Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah. And we're in chapter 12 this evening. Zechariah chapter 12. As we continue through the Old Testament here. As we come to this, of course, the topic that we're going to discuss is not something that is new to us. The whole theme, really, of the book, you remember, Zechariah, a prophet to the Jews who had gone back from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild their city, you see, that they might worship the Lord, to rebuild their temple, discouraged Zechariah along with Haggai is there for the purpose of encouraging them. Haggai, a straightforward prophet, a no-nonsense prophet, an old man. Zechariah, a younger guy, a little more mystical and visionary type of a prophet. That's what we have seen, you see. And so he's talking about Israel being regathered and redeemed. Today, as we look over in the Middle East, we see that this is not a prophecy. It's not speaking of something that is a mystery to us. In fact, in our lifetime, since 1948, the eyes of the world, really, amazingly, isn't it amazing that the eyes of the world are on Israel? I mean, the whole focus of the whole world is right centered there and all that surrounds Israel. Man, it's amazing to me to see how powerful the impact of this teeny little country. And yet, that's as God said it would be. It exists, if you would, as an island. And there's a bunch of people around her that are threatening to swallow her up and attack her. And the reason, of course, that is the focus of the world presently is because, guess what? God said that's exactly the way things would be. So it's not a mystery. It's not something that we scratch our heads and I'm amazed. Because God says, hey, man, this is going to happen in the last days. Israel is going to come back together. I am not done with my people, with the nation Israel. Yes, I set it aside initially because they rejected me. But I'm not done. I've got a plan. And he predicted exactly what would happen before it ever happened, you see, so that we might know that he is God, that we might trust his word. And so we look at this restoration. Now, in chapter 11, last time together, we noted that it pictures, the picture there, of course, deals with the coming of Jesus Christ. He is pictured as a shepherd. And you remember in the first part of the chapter, chapter 11, through verse 1 through 14, we have there the account or the story of the first coming of Jesus. He came as the true shepherd. And we, of course, see in those verses that he was rejected, and that, of course, prophetically is exactly what happened. And then we saw in verses 15 through 17 that after Israel rejected the true shepherd, they accepted and responded to the false shepherd that in the end time would be one who would rise on the scene, as we spoke and closed off last time together, of the foolish shepherd, the Antichrist himself, who Israel would accept initially, but he would turn on them eventually. And so, Israel, the reason that they've been through all the difficulty that they've been through, you see, is because they rejected Jesus when he came initially. But the day is coming, as we will read here in the 10th verse of this chapter, when they, speaking of Israel, will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The first time he comes, he's rejected in chapter 11. The second time he comes here in chapter 12, we will see that he is accepted. And those are really the distinguishing elements of these two chapters. Now you remember a little preview of the book as we're getting towards the end here. The first eight chapters of Zechariah deal basically with Zechariah's time. Of course, we have seen that they also have prophetic implication, but they deal with the history of the nation in his time. And then all of a sudden, from chapters 9 to 14, you have a prophetic picture of the end time scenario. Really, the closing of the redemptive story. And chapters 9 to 11 deal with the first coming of Christ. Chapters 12 through 14 that we will begin tonight deal with the second coming of Christ. And so these are really futuristic, these next several chapters. And so it's with that in mind that we come to this chapter, and we begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Now here we see that Zechariah is demonstrating for us here who God is. This burden of the word, the burden rather of the word of the Lord of Israel is speaking of God's word to Israel, his judgment upon Israel, and how he is going to deal with Israel. In other words, again, he is saying, I essentially am not done with Israel. No question about that. And then he says, thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens. Note the picture of God here. He is the Lord, the one who stretched out the heavens, the Creator. He put all those galaxies and mysteries out there, and cataclysmic explosions and all the beautiful mysteries that exist as we have peered through the Hubble telescope's magnifying glass, if you would. We have seen incredible things. In fact, just the other day, did you read, they saw two planets collide and vaporize. God hung it all there, man. He created the heavens. He stretched them out, it says. And he says, he lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Hey, I put it all out there, everything you look and beyond, as far as you can see. Man, I created all those stars out there and myriad of galaxies. And guess what? I stuck Earth right where I stuck it. Solid, rock solid, man. Foundation. You're living on it. I put you right there in this place as we continue to examine space, looking for other life forms. Guess what we have come up with? None. We come up with theories, but we come up with nothing, you see, when it comes to another galaxy and their solar system, if you would rather. I don't know that there's not any out there. I just know that God didn't tell us about any out there. And you know what? As far as we can see, guess what? We're kind of right here. There's not any place that we can cruise in a couple of days if things get tough here.
We're here.
God put us here on the earth. And He is the one that forms the spirit of man within Him. Hey, guess who gave you life? The Lord gave you life. He's the one that has placed that life within you. That's just a fact. You see, and so He's trying to encourage the people of God in building this temple. He's saying, listen, man, God's created you. God isn't done with Israel. He's got purpose and plan. He's the one, you remember, that created the heavens and earth, that put the foundations out there. His words are not empty. His promises are not vain, man. They're trustworthy. They're reliable. You don't have to fear anybody. May we remember that in these present times of difficulty. God is there. We can come boldly before His throne to find grace and help in times of need. And He's concerned with the physical. We see that in the heavens stretched out. We see that in the earth that was formed. And He's concerned with the spiritual. He has put His spirit within man, you see. Every dimension of your life, He cares about, He's interested in. And He is the one alone who can sustain you and console you in the times of difficulty, in the times where you have questions that are unanswerable, you see. God says, hey, I'm here. I haven't left. I'm bigger than your problem. Heaven, I did it. Earth, I stuck it there. I can handle it, all right? And He goes on and He goes, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now the Lord is saying, hey, I'm in control. That's what He's saying. I'm sovereign. Notice in verse 2, He says, behold, I will make. God is the one who is minding the store, if you would. Verse 3 says, in that day, I will make, in verse 3. Verse 4, it says, in that day, I will smite and I will open my eyes. In verse 6, it says, in that day, I will make. I think you get the point, right? Guess who's acting? Guess who's in control? God is in control. Precious people, God is sovereign. I want you to know that. I want you to lay hold of the sovereignty of God. He is in absolute control of everything that there is. There's nothing that happens that God doesn't know about. There's nothing that happens that God doesn't have a plan and a purpose for. He will, even as Romans 8:28 says, He says, all things, good, bad, ugly, wretched, difficult, tragic, here's what our God can do. He's amazing because He could take all those things and work them together. Even the attacks of the enemy and the things that the enemy tries to do. Our God is sovereign. He is in control. He has the power. And He is able to take everything and work them together for good for those of us who love God. Okay. I read a poll, actually a couple of them, that troubled me today, earlier. And that is that only 19% of the Christians, those who claim to be Christians, believe in the sovereignty and absolute power of God, that He is in control. You realize that's bad. That's horrible. That's a shame. I hope that poll's wrong. I know you can make statistics sometimes say what you want them to say. I'm hoping that poll's wrong. It's done by George Barna. But he wasn't the Lone Ranger. There were another couple of polls that I read that were pretty dismal as well. I want you to believe the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. He is in control, man, in absolute, complete control. And that's what's being stated here. God is acting in history. He is directing. History is simply His story. And He knows about the nation of Israel, and He knows that this attack is going to come on the nation of Israel, and He's got a plan and a purpose even for that, you see. God is making a promise to these people. He is directing here a prophecy. What is the prophecy? You are going to experience a siege, it says. Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. God is saying, I am behind the whole thing, and when this siege happens, you see, you can be confident that I am in this siege, and your victory and your comfort, you see, does not depend on men and their power militarily. It depends solely and simply on me. I am the God who is unchanging, who is the same yesterday, today and forever, and when I have plans, they will come to pass. You can depend on it. You see, the one, this again, the one that's stretched forth the heaven, it's the Lord who is speaking. It's the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth, you see, and I am going to make this nation a cup of trembling. Now the word here, the normal word in the Hebrew is kos that is used. But the word for a cup, but the word here is a saf. The word saf doesn't mean just a small cup like the typical thing. What the word here means is it speaks of a basin. A large basin. So the picture is that the nations that are gathered around, you see, this cup of trembling, it's a huge basin, and all of the peoples of the earth are going to drink out of this basin, if you would. They're not just drinking a small glass. The picture, of course, is drunk, right? You get that, don't you? They're not like having a glass of wine. These guys are like partying big time. They're like drinking a keg or better, you know. And they just keep sipping it and sucking it down. And they become intoxicated. What's their intoxication? We can take Jerusalem, no problem. That little dinky country. Ha, look at our military, our armies. What can they do to us? And so they'll suck that in, that mindset. We're going to get rid of these pesky little Jewish people in this country that's given us so much grief. And when they lay siege against it, it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut into pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Hey, is it a mystery that all the nations of the earth are gathered against it? Even our own nation presently is beginning to, have you noticed, pull away a bit, you see? Ever so slowly, bit by bit, you see. And I look at the scene and I see this all set in place. The nation of Israel from 1948, May 14th, has increasingly become a cup of trembling. It's been attacked. 1967, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt attacked Israel. God, through many miraculous ways and confusion, protected His people. Then again in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, Egypt and Syria attacked this time. And once again, God gave them victory. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see the gathering, it appears, of Russia from the north with her Muslim allies come down upon Israel. But once again, we see God will save His people, destroying 5/6 of the Russian army. But that is not yet the complete fulfillment of this prophecy. It will be seen in the Battle of Armageddon when Antichrist and the Gentile nations surround Jerusalem, ready to destroy the Jews. They are going to attack, you see, and the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place here. That's why He says, I will make you a very burdensome stone. Like the kind of stone that when you pick it up, you... The actual picture in the Hebrew is that of a guy picking up something and getting a hernia, your rupture, you know. Whoa! You know. Oh, you need to go to the doctor. You know, that's what Jerusalem's going to be. You go and attack her, and guess what, man? Boom! You're going to rupture. You're going to be dashed into pieces. They will grievously injure themselves, is what it literally says. Instead of being able to lift Israel and remove them, you see, they're going to tear themselves to pieces in the effort, in a valiant effort to do so. That's a staggering reality when you look at all the firepower around that country. I mean, can you imagine the entire Russian military with Turkey and the Muslim nations to the north and Syria and those nations converging, who have all this oil money and all this weaponry, and they're going to come down thinking it's going to be no problem, you see. And they will be just torn up to shreds. That's the picture that Daniel gives us and the picture that Joel gives us. Daniel says this. He says, prepare this among the nations. Prepare war. Wake up, mighty men. Let all the mighty men of war draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And that's, of course, the reverse of what happens in the kingdom. And it says here, let the weak say, I'm strong, and assemble yourselves and come all around you in nations and gather yourselves together around about. And there cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and get down, for the press is full. The vats overflow. The wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. Utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. And the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. Speaking of this very battle of Armageddon, will come down to destroy, to wipe out finally, ultimately, the nation of Israel, and God will be there sitting on that nation that they're trying to lift up, that rock that they're trying to lift out and move out of the way that has been blockading them and keeping them from experiencing the prosperity and the port city and all that they want. This one little country, we're going to lift them out of there. And when they lift, go to lift, guess what? God's sitting on top of the rock. And they're going to be crushed by it. And Jerusalem will be holy ultimately. It's a war, of course, that is begun by Satan, generated by Satan, enticed by Satan, motivated by Satan, invented by Satan, and yet all in direct accordance with the plan of God. What Satan means for evil, God is able to use for good. That's good to know. That's good to know. All these nations will be defeated by Jesus Christ. All these armies that gather together there for the Battle of Armageddon, four of them, the army from the west, of course, signified in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 7. It's also what is being spoken of in Revelation chapter 17. It's known as the European Confederacy. This is what Daniel would refer to as the revived Roman Empire. You see, we didn't know much of that until when? Well, pretty recently. It's been in my lifetime that the European community has come on the scene and is now a force to reckon with financially. The euro's got more punch than the dollar. You know that? They have become a force. These are the nations that will constitute the army led by the Antichrist. The army from the north that attacks in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Of course, that's Russia, Gog and Magog, Meshach and Tubal, Cush and Put, and so forth. All those come from a Russian-Arab alliance, and we know that exists, don't we? And then there's the southern army. That's Egypt. Daniel 11, 40 to 44 talks about this army from the south with its Arab allies. Did I lose the battery? There's another army. And that army, of course, is one that boasts 200 million soldiers. You know what that one is? China. She is there in that place that the Euphrates River will be dried up and they will march towards Israel. And so you've got it coming from all sides down there to the valley of Megiddo. And they will be wiped out. The blood will flow to the horse's bridle, we read in the book of Revelation. With that many men, can you imagine how much blood it would be? 200 million men dying, including the rest of the armies that will gather around, and the whole land is going to be just a bloodbath as the battle rages there. It will be the battle of the ages. In the midst of this battle, these people will recognize the prize that they came to claim will not finally be their prize. In fact, it will be their complete undoing.
That's why the psalmist could write in Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord takes my part with those who help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon those who hate me." It's a good verse. It's an important understanding for us. Maybe that boss, he's not on your side. In fact, he's taken up against you. Maybe it's a co-worker. Maybe it's a family member. And man, they're coming at you. They're coming after you. Hey, don't get into the flesh and fight them in a battle of wits in the flesh. Recognize it's a spiritual battle. And say, "Lord, you know what? Give me wisdom. And you deal with them. You bring their plan to nothing." Remember the book of Esther? Guy by the name of Haman wanted to go out and hang a bunch of people. Guess what? He ended up hanging on his own gallows, didn't he? God is able to take what men plot and plan and twist it around and use it for your good and his glory. Goes on here in verse 4, he says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." You see, the Lord is saying, "Hey, you got the siege coming, but I want you to know that I'm going to shield you." In verse 4, "I will strike every horse, everything that comes towards you, every military, whether it's horses literally, and nobody knows at this point." We say, you know, I mean, Russia still has an army of horses. China has a horseman army. So whether it's going to be literal, there's going to be some kind of a energy collapse and that kind of a thing. And they resort to using horses, which if that's the case, if this means literal horses, then the blood would even be that much deeper, right? Because not only is it man, but it's a beast now as well. They're bleeding to death in the valley of Megiddo. But whether it speaks of literal horses, you know, that are trained armies of horsemen, or whether it's speaking of the military might, the point of the whole thing is when they come down, the Lord will bring confusion into the camp. Says he'll go off in all kinds of directions. God really has done that previously, hasn't he? I mean, this is really nothing new for God. You remember Gideon, don't you? The army that was assembled against him, and man, he was outnumbered hugely. And the Lord says, "I'll tell you what, Gideon, here's the way we're going to fight this war. Middle of the night, when everything's quiet, I want you to get up. I want you to light take the pots that you and put them over the flame, and all of a sudden break the pots, and then clang clang your swords, and you're going to get victory." And that's exactly what happened. The people freaked out as they were awakened out of their sleep and killed each other, confused the army that was gathered against Gideon and his small group of men. And God gave him great victory. Terror seized these gathered armies, you see. That's why God is saying, "I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. No longer will I turn my back on her. I will not keep my eyes closed. I'm going to open my eyes and I'm going to take care of her." God is able to do that. He confuses the armies here. The leaders of Israel at that point will recognize that their strength is not found in them, but in the Lord. They finally learn their lesson at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Some people, it takes a long time. Then in verse 6 it says, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And in that day..." Now, I want you to note there, you can go through with your little highlighter and highlight this. We have heard a phrase that is pretty common. Have you picked it up? What is that phrase that's repeated over and over again? "In that day." You got it. Good. Good. I commend you for that. That day speaks of the day of the Lord. Speaks of the day of the judgment of God. Speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's the day that's being referred to. It says, "In that day the Lord will defend," in verse 8, "the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." The picture? Perfect. When you look at David, think about it. How buff. How powerful. When it comes to his stature and height, you see, and his military training and prowess, well, what kind of a man was he? Well, not much. Not according to the theory of many that were gathered hearing the taunts of Goliath. In fact, they said, "Go home, David. Go back to the shepherd fields. You're no military man. You know, what do you think coming in here like this? You're going to go up against Goliath? Look at you. You're pretty. You're handsome. And okay, you're all right with the sheep, you know, and you got some musical, but Goliath doesn't really like singing a whole lot. You don't have anything that it takes." But David was determined to go up against Goliath. Remember, Saul said, "Hey, put on my armor." So he stuck his armor on David and it didn't fit. David says, "I don't need it. Doesn't fit. Get rid of it. I'm going to go with what I know. Trust in God." And he took his sling. He had used that. He took his stones with him. He knew about them. And he said, "In the name of the Lord, I come." And he nailed Goliath and brought him down. Not very intimidating by outward appearance. Not very powerful in stature. But you know what? A man after God's own heart, a man of faith, and a mighty tool in the hand of God. And God wrought a victory, you see. That's the picture. Hey, this won't look like a mighty nation. People, you know, will look at it and go, "Oh man, we'll just come down and wipe it out." But when they come down, they will be devoured as a fire pan in a wood pile, or a fiery torch in the sheaves. It will be quick and it will be devastating. It will be complete, you see. God will empower even those that are weak, and they'll be strong, because it will be the Lord who does battle, who will bring victory to his people. May we learn that lesson. You can't get victory. No matter how much you try, no matter how many new leaves you turn over. God help me. I need your strength. I need your power. I need your spirit to gain victory, to deal with the assaults of the enemy. And it shall be in verse 9, in, what's the phrase? That day, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. What's that say to me? No matter how big and mighty they may seem, they will come down because they will not be able to stop God's plan. These things will come to pass, just as Israel is back in the land today after being so obliterated and persecuted and annihilated. They stand as a centerpiece again because God spoke it. He says in verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. They're going to see him, the one who, as we saw in the previous chapters, the true shepherd who they rejected. They're going to be burned by the false shepherd, and then Jesus is going to appear, and they will see him, the one who they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. May his blood be upon our people. Away with him. You want nothing to do with this man. That same nation, that same people will see the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for their behavior. The eyes of the nation will be opened, and they will turn to the Lord. You say, well, why won't they turn today? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now, when one turns to the Lord, and that doesn't mean there's Jews that haven't been saved and turn to the Lord and the veil is removed. But as a nation, you still see that they're blind. The nation as a whole will not turn to the Lord until that veil is lifted. And that won't happen until the end of the tribulation period there, when Jesus returns. And then they will call upon him as they see him and recognize him for who he is. And in that day, it says, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, and every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. You see, we see the Jews marked out here. The house of David, Levi, Nathan, all these families mentioned here, Shimei, these are all Jews. They will recognize that they put their Messiah to death when they pierced him. And there will be a mourning, like the kind of mourning that took place when Josiah, who was a godly king, was killed by Pharaoh Necho at Hadad Rimmon. That's the reference here. He was the last hope for the fading Judean nation. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verses 20 through 27. And upon his death, we see mourning and true repentance carried out by these people. You see, Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, that's why it's not all about telling people, you know, hey, man, you know what? It's everything's okay, and your life is good now. But you know, if you'd like to add something on, consider Jesus. He could make it better. No. Jesus isn't like an added extra, like air conditioning or, you know, some kind of a boombox in your car of sorts. He's not like chrome wheels, cruise control. Listen, without Jesus Christ, you're dead in your sins and on your way to hell. It's not an extra. You see, He is not an add-on. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from Him, there is no life. That's the picture here. These people recognizing their sin, and so they're mourning. Sometimes the reason I believe we're not being as effective as the church as we could be and should be is because we don't talk about sin enough today. And there's a time maybe where we overemphasize sin and hell, and now, you know, we've shifted the other way and we underemphasize sin and hell. A lot of people don't realize their need because they don't realize they're drowning. You know what? We need to let them know, hey, you're drowning, man. Have you noticed? You're like stuck, man. You're addicted to this, to that, and you think that you can change. But you can't change because, you see, that's what sin does. It gets a grip on your heart. Makes inroads into your life and holds you captive. That's what the Bible talks about. Hey, Satan holding people captive. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to preach the gospel. That's when you need to point out, hey, you know what? You've blown it. You've messed up. You've sinned. You have broken the law of God. What's the law? The Ten Commandments. You've broken at least one, if not all of them. And then the Bible says, in fact, if you broke one of them, you've broken all of them. So you're a sinner. I don't like that. Well, the truth hurts, doesn't it? That's the bad news. You're a sinner. And for your sin, the guilt that you bear because of it, because no amount of drugs or drinking can finally completely remove it. No pleasure pursuing can take that guilt and that knowing that you've blown it and you're messing up and that you need to change but can't change. So you want to run from the idea, from the thoughts that plague you. The feelings of guilt. Let's crash that light out. That red light on the car that says, warning, you're out of oil, or your car's about to blow up, you're overheated, you see. And you say, oh man, that shouldn't be that way. Bang, bang, bang. You crash it out. That's what people are trying to do. Hey man, premarital sex is okay. Homosexuality is okay. Adultery is okay. You know, drunkenness is okay. Drugs are okay. We need to just legalize them so we can get the tax benefit because we're in economic need. What are we, crazy? Yeah, it's, you know what, sin makes you stupid. That's like stupid. Just flat stupid. Aren't there enough alcohol-related deaths a year for us to legalize more drugs to put into the society? Why are they taking so many? Because, man, they're so dead inside, so guilty, and they know it, so unable to change and do what they know to be the right thing to do. Slaves of sin. There's only one way to get yourself free. You see, the bad news is you're a sinner. You're stuck and you're guilty for it. And you deserve hell. Here's the good news. you don't have to go. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. That is good news. That's the gospel. You see, you aren't stuck being a slave to sin. You tonight can come to Jesus Christ and have your sin forgiven and the hope of heaven. Why? Because he hung on the cross and he took on the cross what you and I deserve for our sin. He was treated like a criminal who was the sinless Son of God so we could be treated like sons and daughters of God. Sinless. The sinless treated like a sinner. That we who are sinners may be treated sinless, like we're sinless, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's what communion celebrates here. The Lord is saying, hey, I want you to never, ever forget how much I love you. Never, ever forget what was done on the cross for you. Never forget the good news. Never forget the reason that you can enjoy life and that you have life. You see, I've done what I have done because of my love for you. I hung on that cross, my body broken and beaten, that you might be healed. My blood shed, that your sins may be blotted out, washed away, gone forever, eternally. And you ushered into my presence and having fellowship with me, no longer separated, because I've forgiven your sin, because somebody else paid the price, Jesus Christ. The perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. Am I a sinner? Yep. You mean pastors are sinners? Yep. Guess what? I have a Savior. I'm a sinner, but I have a Savior who says, when I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me. And listen to this, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's what we celebrate tonight. That's what communion is all about. The sinless Son of God who paid the price for us. The wages of sin is death. He died in my place. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing you can do to earn salvation. Another thing on that survey. Most people surveyed believe that there's something that they can do to make themselves, to get themselves into heaven. There's some work that they can do, some good deeds that they can do to get themselves right with God and get into heaven. I want this church to know there is no way, there is nothing you can do to get yourself right with God. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that's the only thing you can do. You can believe on the one whom he has sent. He did it all. He paid it all. And your responsibility is to simply believe and receive the gift of eternal life. Not a wage. You can't earn it. It's a gift. And tonight, hey, before we enter this time of communion, so important that you don't drink of this cup and bread that speaks of the body and blood of Jesus Christ if you are not a believer. Why is that? Because the Bible says to do so would be to drink condemnation unto yourself. Well, how's that, you ask? Well, what happens is if you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, what you do is you mock God. Just go through a religious tradition. Just go through the motion. And you know what it's speaking of, because guess what? Tonight you've heard the gospel. If you're not right with Jesus Christ, guess what? You're on your way to hell. Hey, that's the bad news. The good news is you don't have to go. You can come to Christ tonight. and you can have your sin forgiven, and you can have the hope of heaven. And if you drink this without having your sin forgiven, if you eat of this without having your sin forgiven and the hope of heaven, then you can never say, I didn't hear. And so what you do is you drink condemnation onto yourself, because you will stand before God one day and give an account, and you cannot say from this point on that you never heard. And if you drink of this in an unworthy manner, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, check it out, then you drink condemnation to yourself. You eat condemnation to yourself. You know why? Because God knows where this goes on, the gospel's preached. In fact, it is the very essence of the gospel. You say, Pastor, you really put me on the spot now. So if this passes me by, people will know I'm not a Christian, and then I'll kind of stick out. Well, you know what? If that's your decision, then of course, yeah, better to stick out though than to drink condemnation to yourself. Got a better idea? Ready? Here's my better idea. Why don't you just right where you're at tonight, say yes to Jesus Christ. Admit that you're a sinner. Be willing to repent and turn to Him and say, God, forgive me. Cleanse me. I want Christ to live in me. I want to be your child, Lord. I want you to be my God. I want you to save me and forgive me and give me that life. I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to turn around. You see, that would be the best thing to do to deal with this issue. And tonight, if you haven't done that yet, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven and you have that hope of heaven, before we enter into this time of communion, I want to give to you the opportunity of a lifetime to come out of darkness into light, come out of death and condemnation and destruction and the guilt and the prison that you're in, but the slavery of your sin, and come and be free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Christ can free you from all that. But you got to come. You got to be willing to repent, to be willing to turn around. You got to confess that you're a sinner, and then you got to receive Jesus as Savior. And if you would like to do that, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that tonight before we enter this time. So let's pray. Lord, we